in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's important that we make the adequate preparation to hear the Word of God so that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we can learn what the Spirit of God says to the Scriptures. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for such a beautiful day, Father, You've given us, Lord. We thank You for the good weather. We thank You, Lord, for health. We thank You for families. We thank You for eternal life that You've given to us freely as a free gift through faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the Word of God, and we pray that You might instruct us and teach us through the Word of God. Help me to teach it clearly and accurately. Make it understandable, Father, and applicable to every and each individual here. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their golden chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete." Here we have a short chapter in this section of Revelation, but this is a prelude to the final bowl judgments, which begin in chapter 16. So we have this final prelude before the last set of judgments in the seven-year tribulation period. There are actually two scenes depicted here in this chapter. The first, covered in verses 1 through 4, this focuses on the victorious martyrs who have come out of the tribulation and are now before the throne of God. They stand upon a sea of glass. These are martyrs who have come out of the tribulation period. The second scene covers the last four verses from verse 5 through 8, which focus on the seven angels that are coming out of the heavenly temple, carrying their bowls for judgment, and those bowls will be poured out upon the earth. So we have here two scenes in this chapter. We begin with scene number one here. We will see here another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For then the wrath of God is complete. And here's Clarence Larkin in color, some of the bowl judgments. Now we'll get to the actual bowl, or what's called the vial judgment. Some think it's a pitcher, more or less, with a long stem. Others you see literally a round container or a bowl that's poured out. Either way, they're depicting the wrath of God that will be poured out one by one upon the earth, and the final series of judgments called the vial or bowl judgments. Those are the angels there, seven of them, with bowls in their hand. I don't know if you can see, the yellow doesn't come out too well on the overhead. Now, let's begin with verse 1 here. John observes this sign in heaven. We begin with the word Ido, "then I saw." The idea here is to perceive by sight of eye. John sees this through heavenly vision, and he sees another sign in heaven. Well, another would point back to a prior sign, so this would refer to another of the same kind, Alas. And when we go back to a previous sign, we have to go back all the way to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, depicts the prior sign. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That woman was pregnant with a child and was ready to give birth. Here's a picture of the nation Israel in the prior sign. And so this miraculous sign here is a further pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind what signs are. You see them on the road every day. You might even see a sign that tells you a certain thing. You know, my example is the Grand Canyon, 10 miles from here. You're driving hours and hours and hours and days and days and days. Finally come to a sign that says, Grand Canyon, 10 miles. So you stop the car and get out and get your picnic lunch and formulate around the sign. And you stop there. We finally arrived. Well, no, the sign points to something that's close at hand. The sign points to something else. And so biblical signs are something that points to something else. And these are signs that point to the coming of Christ. These are indicators that Christ's return is about to occur. So these final bold judgments will be pointers or signs pointing to the return of Christ in his second coming. And we see in Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus asked him about the signs of his return. Keep in mind, church age was not mentioned here. They were thinking about the coming kingdom and the events leading up to that kingdom. So we're talking about the tribulation signs in Matthew 24, verse 3, after the church is gone. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? In answer to the not one stone lit upon another. And then, what shall be the sign of your coming, even the end of the age? The end of the age, the end of the tribulation leading to the messianic age. What will be the sign of your coming? And then he talks about wars and rumors of wars, seal judgments, so forth. And then 15, the great tribulation. So all these are precursors or pointers to the coming of Christ. So therefore I take the signs and mention Revelation are those precursors pointing to the setting up of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. As a matter of fact, the kingdom is mentioned in this chapter. The fact that Jesus will rule all nations is mentioned in verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come, future tense, and another future tense, worship before you. So we have the anticipation of the coming kingdom, whereby all nations will worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sign points to the coming of Christ and then eventually the setting up of his kingdom. Those events are about to occur. So these miraculous events and deeds. Now, this sign appeared in the third heaven. Uranios, the word for heaven, can be translated either the atmosphere surrounding the earth, the starry host, or the throne of God, the third heaven. So this occurs in the very presence of God, this sign. John describes it as great and marvelous. Great is megas. We get the word mega, something large or great. This is surprising in view of being important. This is a very important indicator, a very important sign. And this sign will point to the events that will culminate in the return of Christ. And that's why it's very important. It's a marvelous sign in the sense that it causes amazement and wonder. Where marvelous means remarkable, amazing. So John looks at this full of amazement. It's important and remarkable. And it's outcome. Now, what was the sign? The sign was seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now, these plagues are not yet poured out. We will see the beginning of the pouring out of those plagues or bold judgments in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Let's jump ahead and look at that text. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So they're not poured out at this point, they're simply ready. And he sees these angels lined up with these bowls or vials ready to be poured out upon the earth. They're actually poured out in the following chapter. Chapter 16, verse 1. And we see the first bowl judgment poured out. Result of that, so the first went out and poured out his bowl. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. They're targeted toward the beast and the worshipers of the beast. The final bowl judgments. So these are the angels are appeared in heaven at this point, ready to pour out God's wrath. Finally, the final aspect of God's wrath upon the earth. He indicates in the last phrase here, for in them, in those vile bold judgments or plagues here, the wrath of God is complete. The wrath of God is complete. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have two major terms for God's wrath. We have the word orge, and we have the word thumos. Thumos, though, is one is a seething displeasure, a burning indignation that's constant. And then you get to the point to where you lash out in an outburst. The second word is used here, thumos, of an outburst of anger. So it really intensifies here God's wrath. God's wrath was all along manifested through the seals, through the trumpet judgments. But finally, the bowl judgments, it's like God is just pounding the earth one after the other with his intense divine displeasure, his anger. So the word thumos indicates a passionate outburst of anger. So God will finally judge the beast and those worshipers with one plague after the next, after the next. And as we study these plagues in the following weeks, we will see that they parallel those Egyptian plagues like darkness, and we see some of the parallels in similar plagues in the Exodus generation. And that's very important because there are those who take the final bowl judgments non-literally. Well, that really doesn't mean literal darkness. That means blindness spiritually. And so therefore, those who don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, who believe that we're in the tribulation right now, now, we may be in trouble as far as a nation is concerned, but we're certainly not in the Great Tribulation. Mm-hmm. The Bible says we shall all have trouble in a sense as our Christian life. We live for the Lord. We all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But certainly we're not in that final period of God's wrath called the seven-year tribulation. But it's important to see that these judgments are literal as they parallel the Exodus generation judgments. So this is finally God's poured out wrath, his intense displeasure that will be poured out upon the earth, his passion outburst. Now, finally he says in this verse, this wrath is complete. The word teleo means to bring about an activity, bring an activity to a completion or end. It's finished. So he's saying that these final seven plagues will complete God's judgment upon an unbelieving world. And this will lead to, finally, the second coming of Christ and the setting up of a righteous kingdom. So these are the final series of judgments that God will pour out upon an unbelieving world. And what's important about that is that these judgments are chronological in nature. Had to write a paper on the various views of mid-trib. You know, we had assignment in Dr. Walbert's class on the rapture, and we had students presenting papers defining various eschatological positions. And I had to write a paper on the pre-wrath rapture view. I call it the three-quarter rapture view. You go through three-fourths of the tribulation, then you're raptured, and then finally, you have a few months left in tribulation, and you come right back down to the earth. That's Marvin Rosenthal's view. Then there's a post-trib, which we go through the entire tribulation, and then we go up and we go back down. I call that yo-yo rapture. We go right up, right back down. And they confuse various things in Matthew 24 and scripture that they use there. But Then the mid-trib rapture, well, we go about halfway, and really the first part's not God's wrath, the second part is, and they deny that the sealed judgments are God's wrath, and that's not true. It's sealed judgments are God's wrath. They're all poured out by Christ, the Lamb. Revelation 6, 17, the aorist tense there points back to the sealed judgments being God's wrath. So my point is, though, the non-pre-trib position takes the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments as simultaneous. And therefore, if they're not in succession one after the other, I take the succession view, they're all sealed first, then the trumpets, one after the other, and then the bowl judgments. They try to see similarities between, there are similarities, but there's also differences. And they try to parallel them in a line overlapping seals, trumpets, and bowls. Reason for that, they're pushing the wrath of God toward only the end of the tribulation. But God's wrath has been poured out all along, but only the wrath of God intensifies as you get further and further closer to the second coming of Christ. These judgments become more severe. Jesus used the analogy of birth pangs, a woman giving birth. And the first birth pang is really not that painful initially as you begin the labor process, but as you go along, the contractions come what? Closer and closer together in time and become more and more intense. Had an interesting time watching on a meter. You can actually see on a monitor the contractions. When Katie was born, I was watching on the monitor. Wow, that was a big one. And I was like, yes, it was. Wow, here's another one coming. It's coming. See, you can see the contractions. You know, it was interesting to watch. But spiritually speaking, here, these events are like giving birth, a woman giving birth. They're intense pain that will come, that will increase and become greater and greater as you approach the second coming. So these final judgments, God's wrath, will be poured out with ferocity and intensity, an even greater measure, and will impact as like a laser the very throne and kingdom of the one who mocked and blasphemed and cursed God's name, the beast and his worshipers. It's laser targeted toward them, although it will affect others, but mainly toward that throne of the beast, and it will be really an intense time of God's judgment. So we're getting set up for the final series of judgments here in verse 1. Now, in contrast to this, we see another image here, a sea of glass in heaven mingled with fire. John says this, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over his number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. What a great contrast of tranquility in contrast to these judgments that are about to be poured out. We have those who have the victory over the beast. You remember the demand to worship the image of the beast began where? In the midpoint of the tribulation. Now we're going closer to the end of the tribulation when the final judgments will be poured out. So we have a period of time where these individuals are coming out of the great tribulation one by one as they are beheaded for their faith, as they are martyred. And here we see the tribulation martyrs standing upon a sea of glass. We'll see the symbolism here in a minute. So John begins with the phrase, I saw something like. John's trying to describe what he is seeing. And so he says, this is resembling, but it's not a real sea. He says, it's like a sea, but it's like a sea that's glass in nature. He sees a broad expanse like a sea of white, transparent glass or stone that has a glassy appearance and reflects an image. Have you ever seen a real tranquil sea, just totally still, totally calm, totally calm? Or maybe marble that reflects the light. And it's hard to describe here as John tries to, he says alike, tries to describe this image, but as close as he can come, He says it looks like a sea of glass, but at the same time it's like fire, mingle with fire in it. And then he sees those who had the victory of the beast standing upon this glassy, fiery sea. Earlier in Revelation, we have one other place in Revelation that mentions this sea. So earlier we had to go back, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to chapter 4, verse 6. When we were initially introduced to the throne of God, we saw here this glass sea. But there's a difference here, slight difference. We didn't. The word fire doesn't appear in this description of that sea. Notice before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, crystal clear. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures. These are high-ranking, possibly seraphim angels, full of eyes in front and the back, speaking of their knowledge of the events there surrounding the courtroom. And we describe those seraphim in verse 7. They're described there in the following verses. But we see this crystal sea. Went on the fire mentioned there. Why? Because the martyrs were not martyred at this point in time. And so I think we have a symbolism there. Later on, the fire, we'll see the fire connected to the killing of these saints of God and God's justice ready to be poured out. So we simply see the tranquil sea like glass early on in Revelation. Now, here's Larkin's depiction here. Can't you imagine? They're all carrying harps. So you know, they sort of look like angels here, but they're not angels here. These are simply tribulation martyrs, probably into the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions. And then you see this. You don't see the transparent sea. It's hard to depict in a drawing, but you do see the fire there underneath. These aren't people in hell. So I think Larkin could have done the guy who colored it could have done a better job. Now, if I go back to original black and white, I looked at that, it's too faded either. So I had a chance to do the color, the black and white, both really. But just kind of to give you an idea, just imagine a fire underneath and the crystal glass sea that they stand upon. Now, here, this sea is mingled with fire. This sea is mingled with fire. This is the same sea of glass as we observed earlier in chapter 4, verse 6. Then it was unoccupied. Now it's occupied. The surface was crystal clear and plain in the past, but now its surface has a fiery aspect. And of course, this symbolizes a fiery trial of its occupants. We have those who endure fiery trial through the image of the beast. And I think fire can also symbol the justice of God as it will be poured out upon those who martyred them, the beast worshipers. Fire has also the symbol not of purification. Fire has also a symbol of judgment in the scripture. Now, and those who had the victory of the beast, who are those? These are not church age believers or even church age martyrs. There is not a current demand to bow down to an image set up in the temple, rebuilt temple. The temple doesn't exist in Jerusalem. We have a mosque, but we don't have a temple that will be built. That will be built later. There's no worldwide demand of worship. There's no demand to take a tattoo with 666 on it. So we're not in the tribulation period. I can't understand people who believe that we are in the tribulation or great tribulation. Doesn't match the facts of Scripture. But we're not talking about church age saints. God has saints, Old Testament saints, dispensationally speaking. Church age saints, those who are in Christ. And then we have tribulation saints, individuals who come to faith in Christ in the tribulation. So it's very important to point out that these are future tribulation saints. Actually, the same group mentioned earlier in chapter 7. Notice chapter 7, we see the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, I think by implication. It doesn't say that directly in the text, but I think it's implied by putting it together with the great multitude in chapter 7, that these 144,000 Jews evangelize and lead to Christ a great multitude of individuals in verse 9. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations. Notice, no nation is excluded. And by the way, this points to the second half of the tribulation, when the gospel of the kingdom will go out to the whole world, and every nation will hear the gospel, and there'll be those who believe. All tribes, people and tongues, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hand. That's Palm Sunday in the future. Crying out, and they say Hosanna too, by the way, salvation. They cry out with a loud voice saying, Hosanna, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now the question, verse 14, look at this. John asked, who are these arrayed in white robes? Verse 13, where do they come from? Now since John did not recognize them, they're not church age believers. See, some who teach a mid-trib rapture try to put the rapture right here. This is not church-age believers being raptured. John doesn't know who these are. They're a different group of believers. Where did they come from? Here's the answer, verse 14. He says, I said to him, sir, you know. Well, the elders said to me, who are these? And John answers, you know the answer. So he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now, when is that? That's the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So, what we have here, if they worship the beast, or they had victory over the beast, that occurred, remember the idol set up at the midpoint. Obviously, these are tribulational, or great tribulational saints, we should even say. Great tribulational saints. Keep in mind, there'll be early believers in the first half of the tribulation. Those believers are depicted in chapter 6, verse 9. The martyrs who were slain for the word of God. I believe the fifth seal martyrs are those believers who come to faith in Christ in the first half of the tribulation, whereas the great multitude in chapter 7, verse 9, are believers that come to faith in Christ in the second half of the tribulation. Why? Look at chapter 6, verse 11. A robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. There's still yet further martyrs that will go through the most intense period of trouble called the Great Tribulation that Jesus called unparalleled in human history. They will be martyred for their faith. So we have those who are killed for the faith in the first half and even more to come as the beast demands universal worship or execution. These are the ones depicted in the second half of the tribulation. I think they parallel the ones who had victory over the beast, same group as the great multitude in chapter 7, 9 through 17. Now, it's stated here that they have victory over the Lamb. We have the present active participle of the Greek word nikeo. With the word Nike, tennis shoes, that means victory. Here, they had a victory over the beast. How were they victorious? They died, but they did not yield to the demands of the beast. They endured faithfully. They refused to bow the knee, they refused to take the tattoo, refused to worship the beast or his image to the point of death. And therefore, they had victory over the beast. They didn't bow down. And so it's interesting how their victory is described here. Even those who are martyred, they endured faithfully to the point of death. In Revelation 3:21, we have church age winners, but we're not demanded to worship the beast. Well, we can have victory, though, over false doctrine, victory over Satan's temptation. We can have victory even if there are church age martyrs too. There was the church at Smyrna. Those believers were martyred. Many of those would go on to be martyred for their faith. And they're promised overcoming rewards. But I just picked one of the seven as an example. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes. The word overcomes is the same Greek word, nakeo. That doesn't mean that this is the same group of people. It simply means that there are winner Christians in the church age, overcomers, and there are winner believers in the tribulation period. They're called overcomers as well. The two are distinct and different, but rewards are for faithful endurance for believers in the church age, and there'll be rewards for faithfully enduring the persecution of the beast in the great tribulation period. Notice one of the promises to the church age winner: to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame. Now, how did Christ overcome? He endured to the point of death, didn't he? He was faithful. He did not back down during the time of satanic opposition in the garden, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He didn't back down when the nails went in him on the cross, and he didn't back down when the sins of the world were imputed to him. He faithfully endured to the point of death. Even as I overcame and set down my Father on his throne. Christ is on the throne of the Father now, but Christ's throne will be upon the earth. And if we endure, we will share in his rule. That's one of the rewards of the faithful church age Christian. But these winner believers who endured the beast will have also positions of authority. We'll see that in Revelation 20. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's a depiction of not only resurrection, but reward. Revelation, let's turn to Revelation. I don't have it up on the screen, but Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Their victory will include not only here in heaven standing, having won the victory, but will be manifest, the reward will be manifest as they return with Christ and they're given thrones of authority. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Obviously, these are martyrs who had not worshipped the beast. You only have a narrow window when that will occur. The beast worship will only be for 3.5 years. So it's specific, pointing to who he's referring to here, who will have positions of authority in the coming kingdom. They'll be in church age believers, of course, rewarded, as well as here, tribulational saints, tribulation martyrs, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned. Lived, referring to resurrection. They received the resurrection body at the end of the tribulation. As, by the way, if you want to know when those who die for their faith in Christ, when will they receive a resurrected body? Here it is. At the end of the tribulation, before the kingdom. We will be in our glorified bodies, but there will be some who will not be, who will endure without facing death, judgment of the Gentile nations, Matthew 25. They will enter the kingdom in their physical body. Here we have believers who died for their faith in the great tribulation in their resurrected bodies. They lived, and then they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And I take that literally, literal 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth of Christ. So, we need to distinguish between winner believers in the church age and winner believers who refuse to take the mark of the beast. So, this is not all believers here. Those who have victory over the beast are tribulation martyrs. And it further defines their victory. Let's take a look at, Revelation 12:11. Let's take a look. This is an important text describing their victory. Revelation 12:11, we got the same word, nakeo, overcame. And they overcame him how? How did they overcome the beast? Here are two ways. By the blood of the Lamb, number one, and then by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. They didn't want to hold on to their life. I'm going to lay it down for the name of Christ. Die for his sake. So, overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The They overcame through what Christ did. They're believers. They place their faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then also they overcame by refusing to bow the knee to the beast and take the mark. And therefore, their testimony stood. They testified to the lie, first of all, the lie of the beast and the integrity of the Lamb. Think about that. They overcame by the word, their verbal witness, word of their testimony to the integrity of the Lamb. And maybe they even said words before their death that this is a lie. And there's one true God in heaven. And there's one Lamb of God who died for the sins of the whole world. You need to believe in Him, not place your faith in this ungodly leader. So whatever that is, however that verbalized, maybe it's the gospel, but they stood firm to their testimony and the integrity of the truth, and therefore they wrought a victory over the beast. Now, I want you to think about this, and I was studying this week, and I noticed a parallel here. In the following verse, we're going to see here the song that they sang. We're going to jump ahead here, just verse 3 up on the screen. Wow, several slides to go through here. Notice they sing two songs. I want to think about this. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Two songs. Songs of Moses, song of the Lamb. Song of Moses indicating many of them were probably Jews. Jewish martyrs. Not all of them, but many that connect back to Moses. What was the song of Moses? So Moses, you remember after they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies were drowned in the Red Sea, their enemies. Remember Miriam leading the song in Exodus 15? Song of Moses, praising God's character, having victory over their enemies. See? So they're going to sing that. They had victory over, even though they were martyred, they had victory over the beasts. But instead of going through the Red Sea, they stand on the sea. Think about that. Instead of going through a Red Sea, it's almost like a Red Sea experience, they stand in victory on top of a glass sea. And their enemies are defeated and will be defeated through the final bowl judgments. So connect all the dots together. And they sang the song of Moses and also the song of the Lamb. Remember earlier, Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. What he accomplished on the cross is the reason why we are here. The finished work sacrifice of Christ on the cross is exalted. The Lamb who was slain for the sins of the entire world. And remember in Revelation 5, the Lamb was as if freshly slain throughout all eternity. We will see the Lamb as if he just died, as a visual reminder of us of the finished work sacrifice, a lasting effects of that great aspect of our salvation. And then we'll be singing that praise, worshiping Him for that. So, twofold aspect, salvation and then deliverance from enemies. Think about that. Based on the character and justice of God, we're going to examine some of the attributes of God. I think it's very relevant here, the text here, because, you know, some people look at Revelation, those are events that will happen sometime in the future. That doesn't really have any relevance to me, blah, blah, blah. But when we study these things in detail, we will see the attributes of God. I want just to, your own personal study, highlight all the attributes of God in this passage, even the phrases, Almighty, and the word Lord, and highlight the character of God, eternal in nature. All the way through this section, we have the character and essence of God on display. And God's justice, His holiness, His righteousness. We learn a lot about the nature of God by studying the book of Revelation, so it's very practical. Even how we view God in our relationship, how we approach Him. Who is He? He's Almighty. He's in charge of human history. He's a God of truth. When He does judge sin, He does it in righteousness. He acts fairly, with integrity. So there's a lot to learn about the character of God in this chapter. Now, let's go back here to verse 2. So we have here the overcomers from the Great Tribulation. They're standing on the Sea of Glass, which is parallel to the Red Sea. Did I go back far enough? No, I didn't. Let's go back further. Here it is. I think this is where we stop. Okay, we have those tribulation saints. Make sure here. Yep. Who had the victory in Revelation 12:11? We notice how they overcame him. Why? How? By the word, the blood of the Lamb, or by the Lamb and the word of their testimony, right? That's how they overcame. And they had victory over the who? The beast. Who's the beast? Well, chapter 13, Antichrist. We study that. By the way, 1 John mentions that phrase, Antichrist. The Antichrist is coming. Definite article there. That's a biblical term. And then over his image, remember the demand? Look back in chapter 13. We have this idol, this icon set up that depicts probably almost a human-like depiction, or a depiction of the Antichrist himself. It may be a statue looking or resembling the future Antichrist. Revelation 13:15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So we have an icon or image of the beast. What does the Bible say about images? Well, the book of Exodus tells us that, you know, when we think about the Ten Commandments, I memorized the Ten Commandments years ago. I don't know if I can quote y'all verbatim all of them today. Very important here. What did God say to the nation of Israel? First one, you shall have no other gods before me. Think about that. Very first one. No other gods. I am unique in the universe. There's no other plurality of gods. There's no pantheon of gods. This is not polytheism, it's monotheism. That's why the nation of Israel stands in stark contrast to the unsaved nations around them. There's only one God. There's only one God. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Along with that is what? The second command, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. There's no representation on earth that can completely depict me and my character. How can you depict omnipresence with a localized image? That image is there locally, whereas God fills the heavens and earth. How can you depict all power to an image made with human hands? Weak humans make and carve an image. How does that represent God? God is infinitely in power. He created the universe by the spoken word. And you have an icon, a representation of God that's weak, inadequate, and frail. And it's a lie. Think about that. That's why God is not to be represented in any kind of image or icon. And by the way, there's this great debate in early church history about, they're called iconoclastic controversy in early church history, where the Roman Catholic Church adopted all kinds of statues and images, and their reasoning was, well, we need visual pictures here to help us worship, and therefore we need these aids to depict God so that we can more accurately worship. It sounds reasonable, but it goes against Scripture. Don't make a representation because it cannot fully, there may be some aspects of that icon that depict certain things, but it cannot fully depict God. So, don't make any image. What does Satan's man of sin do? When he has the opportunity, he makes an image. It flies in the face of the integrity of God. It's a lie. That image is a lie. It misrepresents God. Man making God in his own image. And we don't have to build a little statue in our home in order to do this. We can make God into our own likeness and image. Well, God's like this. How do we know about God's character? The Word of God. This is what we need. The book. We know about God's attributes and character from the Bible. Sometimes we like to mold God and we want Him to do this and try to mold Him in our own weak image when we need to look at what the Word of God depicts about Him. We're making an icon. Little children, keep yourself from what? Idols. The end of the book of 1 John. Last word. 1 John 5:21. Last verse. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Verse 4, Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Meaning no animal can represent God, no bug, no creature, no fish in the sea. Nothing can depict the character of God. He is not to be represented by an icon. You shall not bow down, notice this verse 5, to them, nor serve them. Why? I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father unto the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This will be played out in the tribulation. Think about this. This showdown, this duel, will be battled out in the tribulation when we have an icon, an image. And these people refuse to bow down. Remember the image in Daniel 2? We ought to go back in history of Daniel. Remember the statue? They demanded everyone worship when they hear the sound of music to bow down. And what about Daniel 3 friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not bow down. No, we will not do that. We will not bow down to the image. They had peer pressure to do so, and they didn't do it. To the threat of death, and God preserved them in the fire. Think about that. We have these individuals who said, no, I'm not going to bow down. And what about his mark? What's the importance of that? Identification. A mark pictures identification. Literally, the tattoo. That's the best translation because it's on the surface and it's visible for everyone to see. It's not some computer chip underneath your skin. It's visible on the surface, on the forehead or on the hand. It's the mark of the beast, and that depicting his number. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Keep in mind, 144,000, they have God's identifying mark. Mark pictures not simply ink spilt on the hand. See, people say, well, it's cool to get a tattoo. What does that represent, though? What does that image represent? Well, maybe you get a tattoo of your girlfriend. That's stupid. And then you break up with her, and now you can't get that stupid tattoo off your arm. Well, a little heart, you know, been a date, you know, it's whatever. And now it's, you know, you hate that. It's really rough, I think, to get a tattoo. I don't know, I've never experienced that, but I've heard it's pretty painful to try to get those things removed. But what does that ink represent, though? It represents something. Some people put dates of their friend died or whatever. Whatever, they tattoo on the body for certain reasons. Not just to put ink on them, although some people do. Some people are just, you know, but it represents something. Well, the image of the beast, it represents him. It connects you with the worship of the beast. See? His mark. His mark represents who he is. And so his image and over his mark, and then even the number. The number represents his character. As we notice at the end, number represents a man. Revelation 13:17. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's a number of a man. His number is 666. So it's 6, one short of perfection. Man's, you call it even a satanic trinity there, maybe. But it's one short of perfection. Man's worshiping a man. It's what it is. The number of his name, his character. And it's man and rebellion against God. It's almost like in your face, God. I'm going to take this tattoo. I'm going to take this mark. And it's going to be in your face and rebellion. And so These ones refused. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to misrepresent the character of God. We're going to identify with the Lamb, our Savior. And therefore, they stood faithful at the threat of death. And now is seen victorious. Now this, as one commentator indicate, this is the new Red Sea. And they really made the connection, but it's pretty neat when you think about it. They're standing on a sea. Instead of going through the sea, they're standing on it. And we know that what happened at the Red Sea, the enemies of Israel were engulfed. They were engulfed by the water. Well, God is about to engulf these martyrs' enemies with fire and judgment and the bold judgments. Think about that. God's about to pour out his fire and wrath upon these enemies and destroy them. And so they stand on firm ground above the judgment that's about to be poured upon the earth. Think about that. Now they sing with harps of God. Now, when we think about a harp, we think, wow, man, how can they carry that around? Now, wait a second, they're not carrying that modern day harp, a big old thing. Although they did have those kind back then. More than likely, we have the lyre, which was a handheld harp, stringed instrument, was without a neck, and the strings were open like the modern harp. Now, the lyre is depicted in this old archaeological stone carving. You see kind of like a handheld strings, you know, one in the middle there, you can see a little bit, and the one on the end kind of shaped more like a modern-day harp. Handheld with strings. Maybe something like that. Some have more, some have less strings. You know, you hold it by hand and play like that. So the lyre, they hold in their hand and worship the Lord. The Lord, God is a God of music. At least godly. There's godly music and there's ungodly music. Don't tell me all music's neutral, because it's not. All music is not neutral. Here's ungodly music, and there's godly music. And here we have godly music and worshiping of the Lord. So they have here harps. They stand with harps. And notice here, and we have, therefore, they have victory of the beast over his image, of mark, and over number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Harps of God, singing in victory. Remember, like Miriam. Miriam rejoiced with musical instruments after the victory over their enemies. Now, I want to look at a couple things before we close. In verse 1, we have the wrath of God. Look in your text here. Just look in your Bible. Okay? That's why we bring the Bible to church. Don't completely rely on the screen. Look at your Bible. In verse 1, we have the wrath of God. Notice the last phrase, the wrath of God is complete. In verse 2, we have the harps of God. See that? End of verse 2. In verse 3, we have the song about God, the servant of the Lamb. In verse 4, we have the fear of God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? See that? Chapter 4, we have the fear of God. In verse 5, we have the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. In verse 6, we have the angels of God. They minister, they serve Him. What does that tell you about the nature of God? In verse 7, we have the wrath of God and the eternality of God. God lives forever and ever. And then finally, in verse 8, we have the glory of God. Notice this, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. So we study this, we learn about what? The character of God. The character of God. Various aspects depicted here tell us something about who God is, about His nature and character. And we'll learn that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Scripture this morning and the essence and character of God displayed through honoring the saints and their victory, and that encourages us to stand strong against the lies that are around us today and the pressure to bow the knee to Baal and Satan. Help us to stand strong in a dark time, Father, and continue in your word. I pray that we might learn more about your character and your essence. And Father, I pray that we might be a testimony to your integrity and your faithfulness to a lost and dying world. May we testify the grace of God through the gospel. And if there's anyone who has never believed in Christ, the Lamb did take on human nature. Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He died as your substitute. He paid the penalty for your sins. And he rose again bodily. And now he can give you eternal life through simply believing in him. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Trust in him for eternal life, and you'll have that forever and ever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.